We're going to continue our practice of avoiding the book of Revelation tonight, which is what I've been doing for a few weeks. You know, we teach chapter by chapter, verse by verse. I mention that a lot, but it is one of the things that sort of our practice. Sometimes, though, by doing that, you end up, not that it's bad to do that, but you don't cover even, I mean, part of the reason why we do teach chapter by chapter, verse by verse, is because we want to take things in context, right? Rather than lifting a verse out of here and a verse out of there and wresting it away from the sense of what was written, we pull it out. But even sometimes in the way that we teach and going through, there are larger sections of scripture and we don't get to it in one pass. I'm going to take a little bit larger chunk tonight because they're all dealing with the same subject. And it's probably going to be offensive to somebody, and I'm sorry, I didn't write it. I'm just going to read it and we'll explain it. But it's funny because on a section about unity, it's one of the things that is the most disunifying in the church, and that is the section that covers spiritual gifts. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. By not teaching through this whole book before we get to chapter 12 here this time, we kind of miss the sense of what's gone on. And just to bring you up to speed, when Paul wrote this letter to the church, this was a church that he started. He founded this church. It began there. He wrote them a previous letter, at least one, because he mentions it in this one in a previous letter, but we don't have that, so obviously the Lord didn't want us to have that one. But this one he did. Of all the churches that he had, this one was probably the most messed up. You know, you can see if you were Paul, looking back over your life, you could have been really discouraged with what you accomplished. Because here he wants to spread the gospel, and he's starting these churches as he goes around, and yet he's continually having to write letters to correct the various churches that he started because they keep getting wacky. And, of course, probably he never realized that the church was going to get wacky for the next 2,000 years, and so they're all going to need to be reading these same letters over and over again. But this one church especially has got a bunch of stuff going on. Now, he says in chapter 1, look, you guys, I've been praying for you, and you don't lack any spiritual gift at all. There's no spiritual gift that you as a church are lacking. But the tone of the whole letter is really set in chapter 1, verse 10, where he says, now, I beseech you, brethren, and I'm begging you. This isn't commanding, this is begging. By the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. Because it's been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions about you. He's like, I've heard what's going on. I've heard that there's arguing, there's fighting. And then he goes on to address the various things. In chapter 1, he says, you know, you're all divided over who your followers are. I'm of Paul, I'm of Peter, you know. And did Paul die for you? Was Peter crucified for you? You know, and he deals with that. And in chapter 2, he kind of gives the idea of what's spiritual versus what is natural. This is what the spiritual man is like. This is what the natural man who isn't saved, hasn't been born again, doesn't have God's spirit in him. And even all the way through chapter 3, he continues with that same argument of division about who they're following, Paul or Peter. Chapter 4, he says, you know, a lot of you have been talking smack that I'm not going to come there and deal with you. I am going to be there, and you really get to pick whether I come there and it's a joyous meeting or whether I come there and it's a discipline meeting. You can choose that, but I will show up. Chapter 5, he deals with some really egregious fornication that's going on in the church. Chapter 6, they're suing one another. You have people in that church that are taking each other to court, and he deals with that. Chapter 7, he answers a question that they had posed to him, which was about marriage. You know, it seems like time is short. Should we be getting married or not? And so he gives an answer to that. Chapter 8, he deals with another issue that they were fighting about, which was food sacrifice to idols. You know, they had this food that was sold in the marketplace, cheap meat, But it had been sacrificed in pagan temples, and you had some believers that were like, oh, we can't have anything to do with that. It's been sacrificed to an idol. And we had other ones who were, you know, your couponing people who were like, are you kidding me? That's discount meat. I'm all over that. Idol doesn't mean anything. And so, you know, he kind of speaks to that. Chapter 9, he talks a little bit about money and is it okay for, you know, people, pastors and whatever to be paid by the church. Chapter 10, he talks a little bit more about food to idols. Chapter 11, he deals with order in the church on some level with head coverings, which was a kind of a local thing. And then he also talks about communion because they had some people coming to communion drunk and it was a meal and they'd scarf all the food before the other ones got there. I mean, this, you know, I can read through this book. If I ever get discouraged about our church, I just read through Corinthians and it makes me feel much better, you know, about how we're doing. And we come to chapter 12 and he starts dealing with spiritual gifts. And we'll go down through it, but we're not going to like just like linger over all of this, because really to get this whole section is covered through three chapters, 12, 13, and 14. And a lot of times we don't do it that way, specifically because we think chapter 13, the love chapter, is only for weddings, right? So we got to take that out and only read it at a wedding. But that's not the intent. The love chapter is intrinsically tied in with the idea of spiritual gifts and the contention that was going on here in Corinth. So this is what he says, chapter 12, verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. And I like that. I like that God is not into ignorance. There's nothing spiritual about being ignorant or uninformed, right? I mean, we are called to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. He wants us to engage our mind. We're supposed to think. And he says, I want you to understand this, which is good. He says, you know that you were Gentiles. You weren't Jews. You were Gentiles, and you were carried away under these dumb idols, dumb as in not speaking, although they're dumb as in stupid as well, even as you were led. Before you had saved, you were just into every form of idolatry. And he says, now I want to give you to understand, and this is kind of a way that you can judge this whole spiritual thing. He says, I want you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. And that no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Now, certainly anybody can say the words, Jesus is Lord. But what he's saying is when it comes to spiritual things, the way to judge them is how they relate to Jesus. Okay? If you see somebody acting a certain way in the church and it is not glorifying God, then it's not glorifying Christ, then it's a pretty good chance that that is not of God. And then conversely, people can say the words, Jesus is Lord, but no one can actually make him the Lord of their life except by the Spirit working through them. And he says, now there are diversities of gifts, and you know, they're things that are given, but the same Spirit. There are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it's the same God which works all in all. He says, there are different gifts. They are given to do different tasks, and they operate differently. But notice this, in verse 4, they're given by the same Spirit. Verse 5, the same Lord. Verse 6, the same God. There you have the Trinity in three verses. That all of these spiritual gifts are all given by the same God. Even though they work differently, and they work on different things, and they're for different purposes, God is the author of these things. And it does tell us in another place that every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. Good and perfect gift. The spiritual gifts are a good thing. And I know there are some sides of the church that they like some spiritual gifts, you know, administration and some of those, but then some of the other ones, and we'll talk about that in a second, that are maybe a little weirder, they don't like, and so we try to classify them and then do away with certain parts of them, but we'll see what the scripture actually says. He says, now for to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, and to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. Wisdom and knowledge, two different things. Knowledge is knowing something. Only this gift of knowledge is supernaturally knowing something that you couldn't possibly know other than God had kind of revealed it to you. An example of that we see in the scripture is when Jesus goes to the woman at the well. And he says, hey, go get your husband. And she says, I don't have a husband. He says, you're right, you don't. You've had five husbands, and what you got right now is not a husband. And she says, you know, I think you're a prophet. Because he had supernatural knowledge. And we see that in other places as well. Wisdom is knowing what to do supernaturally when you wouldn't otherwise know what to do. We see Paul and Stephen both do it. Paul especially, when he is brought to trial before the Sanhedrin and they're getting ready to cream him, and he realizes that half of them are Sadducees and half of them are Pharisees. And so what he does is he says, well, hey, I'm a Pharisee, so if I'm called into question about that, what can I say? And then the Sadducees immediately attacked him. The Pharisees immediately defended him. He causes a riot, and it's by having this knowing what to do supernaturally. So those are things. And look, all of these things, verse 7, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. That's kind of like the key to all of this, okay? Anytime God does anything supernatural, whether it's woo-woo, make you feel weird supernatural, or whether it's just give you an ability you wouldn't normally have, it's for everybody's benefit. I don't know about you, but a lot of times I feel like I don't have a clue in a lot of areas about what I'm supposed to do. People come to you for counseling. How do you know? You know, I mean, obviously, if they're coming to me and saying, I'm thinking of robbing this bank, should I do it? I don't have to think about that one a long time. I can find that one, you know. But what about, I got this job opportunity, you know, should I take it? Should I not? Well, I mean, we can walk our way through it and we can say, well, is it going to make you move somewhere where you're going to be farther away from the Lord or closer to the Lord? Is it going to take you away from your family? Or, you know, you can maybe try to reason things out in that way. But there are times when you really need guidance from God because you just don't know, you know? And I think because all of us fall short, we don't have perfect knowledge, we don't have perfect understanding, we can't see the end from the beginning like God can, we need his help in these areas. And we pray and ask for help. And these gifts, some of them are the way that he answers that. Just because you are given at times a gift of wisdom or a gift of knowledge or something does not mean like you have it, you know, like something in your tool belt that you can just whip out and spin and use whenever you want. It doesn't work that way. Many of these things are things that as the situation arises, the Lord gives you what you need. He says, to another, faith by the same Spirit. Now, we don't tend to think of faith as a gift, but it is. Because there are some instances where it's flat out almost impossible to trust God. You know, Peter, hey, is that you on the water, Lord? Sure, come on out. You need supernatural faith to jump out of a boat in a storm and walk to Jesus. Faith is a gift. And I, you know, people trusting God when it doesn't seem to make sense, that's a fantastic gift that we need often. By the same Spirit, to another, the gifts of healing. By the same Spirit, to another, the working of miracles. Now, gifts of healing. You know, and some people make a point of saying it's gifts of healings. When we look through the scripture, you know, it seems like we read the book of Acts and we think people are getting healed all the time in the book of Acts. What happened? All the time it's happening. And you forget that how many years that covered, you know. And we're told about instances that things happen. They don't always happen. Paul had a thorn in the flesh. Asked God 3 times, could you take it away? No. My grace is sufficient for you. He writes a letter to Timothy. And he says, Tim, you need to use a little wine for your stomach because you're sick all the time. He doesn't say, thus saith the Lord, I've got my healing gift out. Boom, you're healed, Tim. He says, take a little medicine. There's the one verse where he says, Trophimus have I left in Milete, I'm sick. He's going on a missions trip. He's got a guy, Trophimus, with him. Trophimus gets sick, so he's got to leave him behind. If Paul had a gift of always being able to heal whoever he wanted, he'd just fix him up and get him on the road. But these are things that happen as the Lord wills. Again, this is according to his Spirit as he wills. Sometimes they happen. To another, the working of miracles. There are times when the Lord supernaturally interrupted the natural order of things. There are some really cool, amazing ones in the Old Testament. Jesus did some in the New Testament. You know, he's feeding the 5,000. He takes a little boy's lunch and he basically creates food from nothing, something from nothing, from nothing, from nothing. He's creating. It's an act of creation in his hands. That's supernatural. He says, to another, prophecy. Now, I'm not going to dwell on that real long because in just a minute he's going to explain what that is. But this is not, we think prophecy and tend to think of, you know, the National Enquirer at the newsstand with your Gene Dixon predictions every year or the Nostradamus. This is not foretelling so much what's going to happen. it's more forth-telling. The prophets in the Old Testament especially, although they did do predictive things, mostly spoke for God. They were speaking forth for God, and that is something that he still does. To another, diverse or different kinds of tongues, languages. To another, the interpretation of tongues. Languages. Of course, we see something first happening in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit falls, and because it's the Feast of Pentecost, when there are people from every nation that are Jewish have come in for the Feast of Pentecost, the Spirit falls. You have the 120 that are in the upper room, and they're all, and it tells us specifically in Acts chapter 2, by the way, they're praising God in different languages. And there's all these people from all these different nations, and they're like, aren't those guys from Galilee where all the fishermen live? How is it then when they're speaking, we can hear them speaking in our own language? We don't get this. And that was tongues, but then it seems sometimes it's languages that are not easily discernible. The thing with the gift of tongues, and well, we'll cover it in a minute when we get there, it seems the most mysterious and supernatural of the bunch, which means, of course, everybody wants it, right? Because then, if you got it, you know you got a pipeline to God, right? If you can talk in a language you don't understand, well, yeah, you might have wisdom from time to time or a little bit of knowledge, but, you know, yabba-dabba-doo, there you go. Look what I can do. I've got this connection with God. We'll see about that in a minute as we get going. But that is a gift of languages, or speaking in an unknown language, one that you've never been taught or learned. And he says, all of these work, that one worketh, that one in the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. It is the Spirit that is deciding which gifts he gives to who and when. Now, certainly there are some who want to take some of the gifts and turn them into sign gifts, because if you can define them as a separate entity, as a sign gift, you can say those are not here anymore, we don't like them, and well, those are gone away, they ended, they were only for a time. But historically, that isn't the case. You know, the record of the use of all of those gifts continues well past the fourth century. And really, there's a couple promises at the end of Mark. Jesus says, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved, he that believes not shall be damned. And these signs will follow them that believe. In my name they'll cast out devils, they'll speak with new tongues. And that's a promise that Jesus made in the end of the Gospels. In Acts, when the Spirit falls, Peter gets up, he says in Acts 2:33, this is the promise of the Holy Ghost that God has seen. That's what you're seeing and hearing. And at the end of Acts 2:39, this promise is unto you and your children, and to all that are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. So I don't think that these are necessarily gone, but we'll talk about that in a second. And then he goes into this great analogy. He says, for as the body is one and has many members, you know, you are one unit, but you have a lot of parts. All the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be slaves or free, whether we've all been made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. He's saying, you know, the body of Christ, the church itself, is a collection of different parts. We are different parts. We are not all the same. He says, if the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the foot looks over and says, you know, the hand gets to do all the cool stuff. I mean, it's touching everything. It gets to greet everybody we meet. I'm stuck in a shoe. I smell. They put socks on me. I never washed. I got, you know, I mean, look at the nails on the hand versus my nails. I just get the short end of the stick. It doesn't mean it's not part of your body just because it doesn't like its job. He says, and if the ear shall say, because I'm not the eye, which gets to be right out in front and see everything, and I'm off to the side, I have to stick out to even get anything at all. He says, if it says I'm not of the body, is it not the body? He says, if the whole body were an eye, where'd the hearing be? If everybody was an eye, if the whole body was an eye, it would be a monster. Right? They make bad movies about that, where it's a giant eye that's coming out to get you, Or if the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? Diversity is essential in the church. Some reason people think that the body of Christ, everybody has to look the same, dress the same, talk the same, act the same. I think if for no other reason, just because there's so many different types of people, that's why there's so many different kinds of churches, because we don't all fit in the same place. You know, some people can only deal with me on a very short amount of time. Some people really love high church. They really feel close to God when they're singing hymns and when there's a pipe organ going, and or when they're smelling incense, or they've got the big experience. Some people feel like they're only in God's presence if they got the suit and tie on and they're wearing their finest. Other people, they need to have a rock show in order to feel close to God, or they there's all kinds of different manners and styles and different types of people, and we all make up the body of Christ. Do we have some differences about doctrine at times? Yeah, we do. And I think doctrine is important. I'm all about doctrine, actually. But I think we're going to see the more excellent way in just a second is more than just doctrine. Because remember, Jesus said, by this one thing will all men know you're my disciples, by your doctrine one for another. Oh, I didn't say that, did he? He said it was your love one for another. That's right. Yeah, imagine that. He says, but now hath God set the members, every one of them in the body, as it has pleased him. He puts us in for his own pleasure and his own design. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now there are many members, yet one body. The eye can't say to the hand, I don't need you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Because a head without feet couldn't cross the street, you know. An eye without a hand, when it gets something in its corner, what's it going to do, right? It needs someone to tend to it. No, much more, these members of the body which seem to be feeble, they're necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these bestow we more abundant honor. And our uncomely parts, the parts you don't want anybody to see, they have the most abundant comeliness. I mean, we have the parts of our body that we clean and we dress up because everyone gets to see it. There are parts of our body that are much more critical that never see the light of day. They're inside. Some of them have very smelly, nasty purposes. But they're, if you don't have them, the whole body knows, because the whole body suffers. And again, as he's reading through this, understand, this is a church that's fighting and becoming divided and going at each other. And, you know, they're looking to excommunicate each other and all of that stuff. And he said, you know, you just can't go hacking off parts. They really, I don't know if you've noticed this, usually the doctors shy away from cutting parts off of you if they can avoid it. I mean, there is a time when something is so cancerous or so diseased or so detrimental to the whole body that it's either that goes or the whole thing goes. But other than that, if they can save it, they go to heroic efforts to do it, because they recognize you're designed and everything has a function. Whenever you hear a scientist or a doctor tell you about a part of the body that's unnecessary, when they use phrases like junk DNA, or they say your appendix serves no purpose, we might as well cut it out, or your tonsils, and then we find out, oh, you mean this bacteria that we need that's actually stored in your appendix? Or you mean just because we don't understand what that stuff is in there, that it's not junk and it has a purpose? You're fearfully and wonderfully made. And that goes for our body as well. And yeah, there are people in the body, in our local groups, that drive us nuts sometimes, right? There are. You think, oh, they sit there, I'm going to the other side, so I don't have to talk to them. Or, oh, you know, I see them in Walmart, and I look away and run to another. I guess I don't really need that soap after all. I mean, we can get by without toilet paper for another day, because they're talking to somebody in that aisle, and if I go down there, I'm going to have to talk to them. And I'll say, how you doing? And then they'll actually tell me, and I don't want to know, so I'm just, I can go without. Prices aren't that bad at Why Not Stop. I can buy some there. Yeah, I know. But you know, he says that there should be no schism, no division. A body that is divided is wounded. But the members should have the same care for one another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. When one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. You know, if you're out working on the house and you grab a nice big framing nail and you hold it in one hand, and then you take your 32-ounce framing hammer and you really come onto it to set that nail, and you end up putting your thumb between the hammer and the nail. When you just blow your thumb apart with a hammer, your other hand doesn't go, ha-ha. No, the whole body suddenly, everything else stops, right? The second hand comes into play to create, the mouth becomes part. Everything is focused. The vocal cords get evoked to do their part. The whole body, when one part of your body is wounded, the rest, all the focus goes on that. Except for in the church, right? Because then one member, or if one part of your body really does well or is really, you know, when your fingernails get a manicure, well, yours, not mine, I don't do that, but if yours get a manicure, your feet aren't mad. I mean, they're glad that part of the body's at least getting cleaned, even if they're not. I mean, a real body ministers to itself. They should have the same care, and we should be the same way. When one suffers, they all suffer. Now, you are the body of Christ, the members in particular. God has set some in the church, and he lists some of these almost like offices, but they're also gifts. It's kind of intertwined here. You've got apostles, those who are sent out with a message that goes to the whole church. After that, you have prophets, those who are speaking forth for God. Thirdly, teachers, a little different, miracles, gifts of healing, helps, governments, administration kind of stuff, diversities of tongues, speak different languages. And then he says something important. Are all apostles? And the answer to that is no, right? Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? Nope. Are all workers of miracles? Nope. Do all have the gift of healing? Nope. Do all speak in tongues? Well, yeah, I guess they do. No, they don't. The answer to all of these is no. Not everybody speaks in tongues. Do all interpret? No. But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet I'll show you a more excellent way. Let me show you something he says that's more important than spiritual gifts. He says, though I speak with tongues of men and angels, and the King James says, have not charity. It means love. A lot of your translations would say love. I'm going to put love in there because it reads better. We think of charity and, you know, it's goodwill or something, but it's not. It's love. He says, if I can speak, because, you know, do all speak in tongues? No. Well, let me show you a more excellent way. If I could speak with every tongue, every language that was ever, including not just human languages of this heavenly languages, if I could speak in all of those, but I don't love, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. If I had this gift of every tongue available, but I didn't love people with it, I'm just making noise. If I had the gift of prophecy, if I knew I could speak forth for God and I understood all mysteries and I had all knowledge, you know, not just occasional gifts of knowledge, if I knew everything, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, if I don't have love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, if I give everything, in fact, though I give my body to be burned and I don't have love, it profits me nothing. He says, love suffers long and is kind. The word that's translated suffering long there, it's one that's always used in conjunction with people. He's not saying love suffers long with, like, you know, a sore back and then is still kind. He's saying love is suffering with somebody who's insufferable. And then, after it suffers long, and it suffers long, and it suffers long, then it's kind. That's love. He says, love envies not. Your translation say may not be jealous, is not jealous. Love doesn't vaunt itself, vaunteth not itself, King James. It means it's not boastful. It isn't always bragging about how wonderful and how spiritual it is. And now, as we go through this, understand, this is written to a church that's what? Struggling in this section with spiritual gifts. A church that is really trying to play the I'm more spiritual than you are card. And so he says, look, love is not pushing yourself forward as being, you know, more boastful of your spirituality. That's not love. It's not puffed up. It says that's, your translation might say prideful. Love is not all about pride. It doesn't behave itself unseemly. That's rude. You know, I don't care how spiritual somebody says in their discernment ministry, exposition, if they don't love people, they're losing it. They're missing it. They're blowing it. It's not rude. It doesn't seek her own. One of the translations, and I couldn't find which translation it was. I have my Bible program. It has about 8 different ones in there, and it was none of these. But that one said, love does not insist upon its rights. Love is not saying, well, I deserve, I get my rights, which, you know, I always think of that whenever I hear us, you know, clamoring about we need to pass certain laws to protect our rights as Christians. You know, love is not always seeking your rights. It's not easily provoked. One translation says it doesn't easily fly off the handle. Thinketh no evil. Is it the NIV that says it bears no record of wrongs? I really like that one. It doesn't keep a scoreboard about all the times it's been offended. Those of you who are married, you understand how this works. When you're married to somebody, you know where all the bodies are buried, right? You know all the buttons you can push. You know all the times that they have wronged you or they've done something wrong. And the worst thing you can ever do is just bring it all back up again, right? You get into a fight, you're losing, but you have a trump card from a previous engagement that you kept up your sleeve and bang, oh yeah, well, you did this 5 years ago, and you throw that back on the table. That's not love. Love does not keep a record of wrongs. And see, as we go through all of these things, the perfect embodiment of this is Christ. And I'm so excited that he doesn't keep a record of our wrongs. In fact, we're specifically told that he remembers our sin no more. He doesn't. He can't forget. He's God. But he chooses not to remember. I think that's one of the ultimate signs of love, is that it chooses not to remember when it's been wronged. It doesn't rejoice in iniquity. Love is not going, ha ha, when someone else gets it. It's not. Even if they deserve to get it, love does not do that. It rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, which means it endures all things. It believes. Love is trusting. Even when it's been lied to, it's still trusting. It hopes all things. Love does not lose hope. Love endures all things. Love never fails. He says, you know, whether there be prophecies, they'll fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there's knowledge, it shall vanish away. Because we know in part, and we prophesy in part. None of us have the complete picture. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. And I know there are some people who try to take that and say, see, tongues will cease. Well, has knowledge ceased? No, it hasn't. Okay. But tongues has, you know, and it's sort of like running out of gas. See, and what's perfect is the scripture. Because once the scripture was complete, we don't need that anymore. So the scripture is what's perfect. And when it comes, we'll see it face to face. Because we see a book face to face. No, it's not. It's talking about Jesus Christ. Until he comes and sets everything right, and then we know, even as we're known, you know, Paul says, now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Until we have perfect knowledge, all of those things are still necessary. He says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things, which I think includes division. In the church, he says, for now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. He says, I know in part. Now I know in part, but then, and Paul's not saying, but then, once we get these last of my letters written down and collected into one book, then I'll know perfectly. No, he's not saying that. He's talking about when Christ comes. And he says, now abides faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Now, you know, before we just skip ahead to the next little bit there, it's always wise when you read that, because if we can see that list of what love is, you know, love suffers long and it's kind, love envies not, and we know that the embodiment of all of those things is Jesus Christ. You can put Jesus into every one of those places where it says love, and you can say, yeah, that's exactly who he was. Jesus suffered long and he was still kind. You know, Jesus wasn't jealous of anyone. Jesus didn't boast. Jesus wasn't prideful and puffed up. He didn't behave himself unseemly. He was never rude. He didn't seek his own. He didn't insist upon his rights. He wasn't easily provoked. He didn't think evil. He didn't rejoice in anything that was evil, but he rejoiced in the truth, and he bare all things, and he blew. Okay, that's Jesus, right? Well, how you doing? Throw your name in there. It's no fun, I'll tell you right off the bat. Steve suffers long and is kind. we won't read any more of that because it's too uncomfortable. But you know, it's a good gut check. How you doing? Put yourself in there. Read through there. You know, you'll know the areas where you say, yeah, I'm actually maybe doing okay in that area. But man, I'm blowing it in that one. Now, chapter 14, after dealing with the understanding that there are gifts and they come from the Lord and they have a purpose and that they're to minister to everybody else. And by the way, if you are particularly spiritual gifted in an area, understand, because it's to profit everybody, it's because he loves us, not necessarily you. This isn't a mark of how much he loves you and how, you know, you've got the merit badge and you're more spiritual. He's saying, I've put you in a collection of a bunch of losers who really need a lot of help. So I'm going to give you gifts so you can benefit them, right? So after defining that the gifts are from God and they shouldn't be divided over them and all of that, and then to show that love is the governing factor and that love should be the thing that guides all the use of the gifts, he comes to chapter 14 and he deals with a little bit of practical application on how they work. He says, follow after love and desire spiritual gifts, which is good. You should desire spiritual gifts. Lord, why? Because they're given to profit everybody, which means, Lord, I want to serve everybody. I want to help everybody. I want to be a blessing to those people in my fellowship. Lord, give me the gifts that I need. He says, but if you're going to go for one, go for prophecy rather than tongues. And when you read through this, look, and he doesn't say it in as many words, but I think if you read this in context, you can't help but come to the conclusion he's dealing with a problem with the use of the gift of tongues in this church. And they're using it as a badge of spiritual maturity. And he says, you know what? Desire spiritual gifts, that's a good thing. But go for prophecy. Because, you know, if you're speaking in an unknown tongue, you're not speaking to men, you're speaking to God. Nobody knows what you're saying. Howbeit, in the Spirit, he speaks mysteries. Now, that's interesting. He says, when someone speaks in tongues, he is speaking to who? God. In Acts chapter 2, when they said, hey, everybody's hearing them praising God in their own language. These guys they're praying in a tongue that nobody understands. They're speaking to God and they're praising God. Why is it whenever you've been in a meeting, when someone has an utterance of tongues and the interpretation is given, how often do you hear somebody say, thus saith the Lord, boom? The whole point of this chapter is God speaks in intelligible languages. If he's going to give a message to the church, he's going to give a message in a language they can understand. Somebody speaking in tongues, they should be speaking to God. That's what it says. Now, I do think a lot of times when someone gives the interpretation, and I was having this discussion with Al earlier today, that somebody is given maybe a word for the church. I do think God works that way. And sometimes they'll get up, and because they've got this pressing desire to share what the Lord's put on their heart, they think that's the interpretation of the tongue, and they get up and say it. And who would actually know? Because you don't understand. But it says here, and every place you see it happening in the Scripture, somebody speaking an unknown tongue, they're speaking to God. It's a language for praising God, for praying. And he says when you do it, your mind is unfruitful. You don't know what you're saying. He says, in the Spirit, he's speaking mysteries. He that prophesies, conversely, speaks to men, to edification, exhortation, and comfort. When someone is exercising the gift of prophecy, it is to either edify, which is to build them up, to exhort, which is encourage them to do something, or to comfort them. That's what prophecy is for. It's not necessarily to foretell the future, although I think there are times when God gives supernatural knowledge in that way. By and large, somebody speaking for the Lord, which is prophecy, he's going to be trying to build people up. If somebody's giving this rousing, condemning message, well, is it edification? Is it exhortation? Is it comfort? That seems to be how the gift is described. He that speaks in an unknown tongue, he edifies himself. He that prophesies edifies the church. Because if you have that gift, and I think it's a great gift to have, if you have that gift of being able to pray in a language you don't understand, there is a part of you, even though you have no idea what you're saying, that is communicating with God on a level that you don't understand. And that's encouraging to know that God is communicating with you, that you're praying, and it's a spiritual thing. But I'm sitting next to you, I don't know what you're doing. I got no idea. You're not helping me a bit. I've been in places. There was a time when I lived in Philadelphia and I worked at a place. It was a Christian company, manufacturing place, and they had hundreds and hundreds of different immigrants that worked there. They actually employed like seven different chaplains that spoke all these different languages. And I is before I met my wife, and I started dating a girl who was from Panama, Spanish, whole family was Spanish. And I'd go over to their house, and they were watching Spanish TV. And we could smile at each other, you know. She had one sister that spoke no English, and I bet she was a real nice girl. I have no idea, because I would just be clueless the whole time. They seemed like nice people, but, you know, and I could watch the TV show, and I could tell when people were angry or when they were romantic by their eyes and stuff, but most of the language seemed angry to me. Very passionate people, they seemed to be, in those soap operas they were watching. I don't know, but it didn't mean anything to me because I didn't understand. It was no help. So if you're speaking in a language that I don't understand, we're together in church, and I don't know what you're saying. It didn't help me at all. And Paul says, you know, I would that you spake with tongues. I mean, that would be good if you did, because it would be beneficial for you, but I'd rather that you prophesied, because greater is he that prophesies than he that speaks with tongues, except he interpret that the church may receive edifying. Unless there's somebody there to actually explain what's being said, it's not beneficial for anybody else. It helps that person, but it doesn't help anyone else. He says, now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you except I shall speak to either by revelation or by knowledge or prophesying or doctrine? If I'm not giving you something you can understand, I'm not helping you. And even things without life giving sound, you know, whether it's a pipe or a harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harp? You know, when we come up here and we do music and we play, by and large, we all try to play the same thing at the same time. You know, either the same chords or at least complementary chords, because when we don't, and I probably do it more than the rest of them, when you hit the wrong thing, that's why they keep me turned down so low. If you're just playing random noises, it's confusion and it's really unpleasant. You know, some of that discordant jazz, some of the really discordant, heavy, hard rock stuff just hurts your ears. It just does. And he says, you know, even instruments, if they're not speaking recognizable patterns, it's unuseful. He says, if the trumpet gives an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself for battle, right? If you're at the game and you know what to do by the sounds they make, because when they go, da-da-da-da-da-da, you go, right? Or when they go, dun-dun-dun-dun-dun, you know what to do. You know, I mean, but if a guy just starts going, dun-dun-dun-dun-dun-dun, you're like, what? You know, I'm trying to watch the game. What is, am I supposed to be retreating? Am I supposed to be, I need to know charge. I need to know, you know, that's the point, that these noises together have to be done in such a way that they're communicating something to us. So likewise, you accept you by tongue words easy to be understood. How is it going to be known what's spoken? You're speaking to the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them is without signification. There's all kinds of different sounds, noises, voices out there, and they all mean something. Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaks a barbarian, and he that speaks shall be a barbarian unto me. Now, for the Greeks, Greek was the language, the most beautiful language. Latin was acceptable. Hebrew they were okay with because it had a pattern to it. But any of the other nations, they'd call them barbarians, because when they talk, it sounds like bar, 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 the barbarians. And he says, you know, if I don't understand what you're saying, you're a barbarian to me. Even so you, for as much as you are zealous of spiritual gifts, you want them all, seek that you may excel to the edifying of the church. If you want them, make sure you want them because you want to help the rest of the church. Therefore, let him that speaks in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, well, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? Well, I will pray in the spirit, and I'll pray with understanding also. I'll sing in the spirit, and I'll sing with understanding. Else, when you bless in the spirit, how is he that occupies the room of the unlearned say amen at the giving of thanks, seeing he understands not what thou sayest? I mean, if I was to get up, and I had the gift of tongues, and at the beginning of the service, I said, okay, let's pray, and then I rattled off something, and you'd all be like, huh? When do we say amen? Do we say amen? What did he just say? Did he say nice things? Did he say bad things? Did he just pray that we'd all drop dead during the service? I have no idea, unless someone tells me what's said. He says, for verily, you give thanks well when you do that, but the other's not edified. I thank my God, I speak with tongues more than you all. Yet in the church, when I'm in a church meeting, and I see that's, we believe, you know, we're kind of middle of the road. We're affiliated with Calvary Chapel, which we're either Pentabaptist or Pentecostal. We're kind of in the middle enough so that we make both the Baptists and the Pentecostals uncomfortable. We try to aim for that. But again, being in the middle is not great unless that's where the truth is. I mean, I want to be in the middle. We believe the gifts are for today, but we also believe that they should be operated as the scripture says. And here's Paul saying, I pray more in tongues than all of you guys. But when I'm in church around everybody else, I'd rather speak 5 words with understanding that my voice might teach others than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue, because I'm not helping anybody. He says, brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be children. Don't be childish in your understanding. If you want to be childish when it comes to evil, that you're not really up on that. But in understanding, be men. He says, you know, in the law, in the Old Testament, it's written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, saith the Lord. Therefore, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that don't believe. Prophecy serves not to them that believe not, but to them which believe. He says, you know, in the Old Testament, one of the signs to Israel, God said, if you continually ignore my voice, eventually I'm going to send another nation in, and they're going to conquer you, and you're going to get hauled off. And part of the sign of judgment you're going to recognize is the people who are hauling you away, you're not going to understand what they're saying. So these strange languages being spoken that you don't understand, that's a sign of judgment from God. So what Paul's saying, hey, in the Old Testament, tongues, they weren't a sign of believers. They were the sign for unbelievers. And when someone would hear that, it would be the sign that the judgment has come. And he says, well, if that's the case, when the whole church comes together into one place, and if everybody speaks with tongues, and there comes in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, you got somebody new comes off the street, and you're all together, and you're all speaking in different languages, won't they say that you're crazy? I've been to that church. Have you been to that church before? You come in off the street and you're thinking, these people are out of their mind. What are they doing? They're, you know, and especially when they go some of the extreme stuff. And I believe tongues are for today. I believe they have a use. I believe they should be done biblically. Some of the other stuff that's done in blamed on the Holy Spirit but has no basis in Scripture at all. You know, some of the crazy barking like dogs and all of that, even the uncontrollable laughter thing. You know, when I look through Scripture and I look through church history, a sign of an outpouring of the Holy Spirit is always brokenness and repentance. Always. You know, Pentecost, they were cut to the heart when the Spirit fell. And I think, trust me, I like to laugh. I'm all about joy. But craziness done, blamed on the Holy Spirit, I think he says people are going to come off the street and they think you're insane. He says, but if everyone's prophesying, if they're speaking forth exhortation, edification, comfort, if they're exhorting people and they come in, they don't believe, they're unlearned, man, he's going to be convicted of all, he's judged of all, and the secrets of his heart are made manifest, and falling down on his face, he's going to worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. And he says, well, how is it, brethren? You come together, everyone has got a psalm, everyone's got a doctrine, everyone's got a tongue, everyone's got a revelation, and hath an interpretation. Let everything be done to edifying. You guys are coming together and you're doing, anybody ever watch a bodybuilding contest? Isn't that gross? I mean, it's just the grossest thing to see people. Look, I understand working out and being healthy. I mean, I don't do it, but I understand it and I can understand the draw to it. But when you have guys that are just piling on all kinds of useless meat and then shaving themselves down and spraying themselves with fake tan so they're orange, and then getting on a stage mostly naked with a bunch of other men and like posing down, strutting like chickens and jockeying in front of each other and trying to, it's just gross. The whole pose down, that's part of the contest. You come out and you just flex, right? And you try to show just how defined and how you are bigger and greater and more powerful. And then somebody gets in front of you and flexes. And so you push him out of the way and you do the flex, you know? Well, he says, that's what you're doing spiritually. You're coming to church and one person's got a tongue. Well, so then a guy next to him's got to prove he's more spiritual. So he comes out with a thus saith the Lord. And then the next person's got to do something else. And he's like, why is it everybody's got to do something spiritual? Can't you just come be real? Do you have to be spiritual freaks when you get together? I mean, I'm kind of adding that a little bit, but I'm really not. I mean, that's the tone of this whole thing. When you read it like that, you realize Paul says, you know, why is it? Look, if anyone speaks in an unknown tongue, let it be two or the most three, okay? And that by course, and let one interpret. Okay, if you got to do that, if they're going to speak in tongues when you come together, if you're going to do that, there shouldn't be more than two or three. And there better be somebody there who can explain what's being said. If there's no interpreter, let him keep quiet. Let him speak to himself and to God. Let the prophet speak, two or three, and then the others judge. You know, if you're going to, again, someone says they have a prophecy, thus saith the Lord, and they do that. The other ones who are spiritual need to listen to what they say, because just because somebody says, thus saith the Lord, doesn't mean the Lord said that. You know, and if they say, thus saith the Lord, but it contradicts scripture, or all the people who are spiritually mature say, ah, it just doesn't sound right to me, I think that's wrong, well, then reject it. And if anything be revealed to another that sits by, let the first hold his peace. If you're sitting next to somebody and you think you got something to give, but the guy next to you, the Lord works through him, well, you can hold your peace. You don't all have to say everything. Maybe that's just for you. You may all prophesy one by one that all may learn and all may be comforted. But you know, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Well, I couldn't help myself. I mean, the Lord moved upon me. Of course I had to get up in the middle of the teaching and dance down the aisle and say my prophecy and speak in my unknown tongue. It just so happened to me when everyone was looking my way that it happened. But you know, what could I do? The Lord came upon me. Paul says, no, the spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophets. I have never been at the bank and heard somebody have some big spiritual outburst as they're going to the teller. Somehow they can control it then. They can control it in the grocery store. You can control it in the church. You don't have to exercise your gift. You can control it. He says, because God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. And let your woman keep quiet in the churches. Wow, are we out of time? For it's not permitted unto them to speak, but they're commanded to be under obedience, as saith the law. And if they'll learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it's a shame for women to speak in the church. Again, he's not saying the women can't ever talk in the church, because in chapter 11, if we had gone through it, he talks about the women praying in the church, and he talks about the women prophesying in the church. It seems like if you take that in connection with what he just talked about, some prophesying and other ones judging, perhaps he's saying, I don't want the women involved in that portion of it. Certainly, if they learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home. In that culture, they would divide. The women would be on one side, the men would be on the other. Seems like, and they got the short end of the stick, I'll give them that, but there was some yelling going across the aisles and this chatting. The word that's translated speak there gives the idea of conversing or chatting, and he's like, you know, keep the talking down. And then he says, what? Came the word of God out of you, or did it come unto you only? What? Are you the author of God's word, or was it brought to you? He says, if any man thinks himself a prophet, or he's spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. If someone refuses to listen, you know, it's not your job to convince them, okay? There is a time to just shake the dust off. Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy and forbid not to speak with tongues. Covet to prophesy, don't forbid it. And then let all things be done decently and in order. I think, again, part of the problem is one side of the church gravitates to one half of that sentence, let all things be done. And the other side gravitates completely to the other, decency and order. And I think the balance is in both. I think all things can be done, biblical things, decently and in order. We'll circle back to that women keep quiet next time. We'll spend a whole, I think that deserves a whole service all in of itself. Maybe even a week-long, month-long teaching, women be quiet. No, I'm just kidding. Paul wrote this, all right? I didn't write this. This is right, you know. But I don't think it says what I'm joking about it saying. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you give us gifts. Lord, you recognize that we do not have everything we need. Lord, it is through your grace that you allowed us to be part of your body at all. Lord, if there was ever a member that called for amputation, it was me. But Lord, through your mercy, you see fit to put us together in a body of believers. Lord, I pray you would give us what we need so that we can serve one another, we can love one another. And Father, when we read that description of love and how it should be, how we should be, how you are, Lord, we recognize we just fall so far short. I pray, Lord, your spirit would make up the areas where we're missing. And Lord, we do look for that day when you come and we see you face to face and there's no more questions. There's no more shortcomings. Lord, there's no more sin. Let that be today. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.